that, who is that square inch of soil? You don't know. You can't go by the surroundings. You could take a whole state full of people, like the Herod family. Does that mean that you just shouldn't plant the seeds because nobody's going to listen? Well, that was the way I was thinking. And Laura says, well, no, you're kind of leaving me out of the picture here. You don't know what seeds are going to fall in that fertile soil. You don't even know whose heart is fertile soil. Could it be that through all the mockery and the party entertainment and the wasted life, have you ever thought of John the Baptist, the way his life ended, as what a horrible waste? Thrown in jail, right in the prime of his ministry, put to death as after-dinner entertainment by having his head cut off. What a waste. What if he lived his whole life just for two things? One, to say, that's Messiah, follow him, not me. And what if the other thing was to go out in a blaze of glory by flinging out a handful of seeds a few nights for family entertainment at the Herod family so that one of them could come to know Jesus? What if? Kind of brings everything into perspective, doesn't it? I found one other influence in this man's life, Manan, while he was growing up with the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas had a servant for all of those years. In fact, the servant served his father before he served him and actually outlived him. He had a wife, the servant, named Joanna, who was demon-possessed. She was so out of control that she only had one recourse. She heard that Jesus cast demons out of people. So she was one of the people, one of the women that went to Jesus and was set free. And she was one of the women, the Gospel of Luke tells us, that followed Jesus everywhere and supported him, paid the expenses. She was one of the women that went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And she grew up, she didn't grow up, she was the wife of one of the servants that Manan saw every day of his life. Does it matter for you to live for Jesus where you are? Does it make a difference? Oh, I don't know. It's not worth it. The Herod family, they're never going to learn. You know, they're, what, maybe they won't. Maybe all of them won't. But what about one of them? What if one of them will? You know, it's the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Will God just spare the whole place just for one? Boy, I love the way that tells us about the way God thinks. I know this really inspired me. Keep telling the truth. Keep living your life for Jesus. Don't worry about 99.9% of the response. That doesn't mean that a seed's not going to grow someplace. Maybe in the most unlikely places. I always think of Lizzie when I think of this. She's like a flower that just kind of grew up in a crack in a sidewalk. We've got a few other folks in our church like that. So I love that Manan is in this list. By the way, the first time I read this, and I reread it, and I thought, wait a minute. He's the foster brother of the maniac? He's the foster brother of this wicked, wild guy grew up in the same household? How did that happen? Then I remembered the end of the book of Philippians, remember? Where at his closing greeting, Paul says, all of the believers in Caesar's household send you greetings. And you go, wait a minute. The Caesar killing Christians like they're going out of style? The Caesar who's going to stamp out Christianity? How in the world did anybody get saved in his family? And we know the story now. Paul was chained between guards, rotating guards, constantly. By the way, he couldn't see. All he could do was write letters, but he couldn't actually write the letters because he was temporarily blind. So all he could do was dictate the book of Philippians, all those wonderful things about the grace of God. And here's rotating guards. By the way, Caesar says, this guy is such a threat to the Roman way of life that I can't trust any of these, you know, second-rate guards. I'm going to have the guards that guard my own family. I'm going to have those the guys that are round the clock chained to the skinny little rabbi. So here are the people who guard Caesar's family, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and they're hearing the gospel 24/7, watching this life. Is God creative? I wonder. You do look at Philippians and you see there was a point at which Paul realized what was going on. In the beginning, he didn't. In the beginning, he just thought, I'm chained in this crummy, stinking place. Why can't I live up to my full potential? Why can't I be out there? And God says, well, you know, just bloom where you're planted, son. This is doing more than you think it's doing. I was listening yesterday morning, sitting in the cabin of my little sailboat in the monsoon rains out there by my lamplight, and I have my Bible and all my study books, and I'm listening to this guy. I'm listening to me teach this 6 years ago. And the guy on the CD says, you know, when you're discouraged, you just don't see things right. And you need to realize to just stay faithful. Because if you're obeying God, he has you right where he wants you to be. And it could turn out that that very thing that seems like such a waste is accomplished in something. You know what I did? I said right out loud, I don't see how. And then the guy on the CD, the very next thing, said, even if you don't see how. And I'm thinking, you're messing with me, aren't you? Out of my own mouth. But it's the truth. Saul of Tarsus changed the face of the earth, the message of Christianity. How did he come to the Lord? It all started with the premature death of a really good guy who went out in a blaze of glory with Jesus on his face. And you look at that and you think, what a waste, what a waste. He had such great potential. But see, what if the reason he lived his life was to go out in that flash of glory that would haunt Saul of Tarsus, so that when the message came on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus would give his life to Jesus? See, it's just way more connected than we think. And of course, our enemy is a liar. It works really well with me. I'm very susceptible to discouragement. And God is always having to say, you can't judge things by what you see. There's a lot of stuff going on you don't see. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't see anything. Well, that's why I love stuff like this. I look at this and I go, these are real people. These are people who you'd think nobody could have reached them. God used some very, very strange means. And here now we see them, fruitful, influential in this church in Antioch, which the fact that there's even a church in Antioch sort of blows my mind. I've got 12 more minutes, and I want to spend it talking about how the Spirit sent them out. We'll spend some time in the next 2 weeks looking at what happened when they were sent on this special mission. But I think we need to look really closely at how it happened. Because like I said, I think this is the secret right here in these next couple of verses of where the one degree compass error happens with the church today. I want to read you something that Andrew Murray wrote in the book Absolute Surrender. This is like my fifth copy of it. I can't even tell you how many times I've read this. But this, I wanted to read you this quote, because this is his commentary on this very same passage of Scripture, where it says they were ministering to the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord, and fasting. Remember, the early church fasted for one reason. It was to squash their flesh, to push their flesh to the side, so that they would have better spiritual hearing. It was not leverage. like you see today. I'm going to fast, and that'll be leverage, and then God will give me what I want. No, that's pouting. That's something else. It's not. They were fasting to try to hear more clearly. They were waiting upon God. And the Holy Spirit took the initiative. Oswald Chambers said, we can't call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ if we're taking the initiative. Though we do it all the time, but we can't call ourselves followers if we're taking the initiative, because followers follow. Duh. That means he takes the initiative. That's almost a completely lost concept in the church today, isn't it? I've had this conversation with ministers who look at me like I am hopelessly naive, that I could even think that God could still run the church. He could still lead people if we'll just listen, if we will refuse to take initiative, if we only wait and then we obey. Listen to what Andrew Murray says, and he's a lot smarter than I am. God has his own plans with regard to his kingdom. God in heaven has wishes and a will in regard to any work that ought to be done and to the way in which it has to be done. Blessed is the man who gets into God's secrets and works under God's direction. God has his workers and his plans clearly mapped out, and our position is to wait so that God can communicate to us as much of his will as is each time needful. We simply have to be faithful in obedience, carrying out his orders. God has a plan for his church upon the earth. The problem is, the church too often has her own plan, and we think that we know what ought to be done. So we ask God to bless our efforts instead of absolutely refusing to go unless God goes ahead of us. God is willing and able to reveal to his servants what his will is. Our problem is we have not learned enough to wait upon him. So we should make this solemn declaration. By the way, this is a speech he's given to leaders. Oh God, we want to wait more for thee to show us your will. So do not ask God only for power. Many a Christian has his own plan of working, but needs God to send the power. So the man is working his own will, but he wants God to give the grace. And that's the reason why God often gives so little grace and so little success. We need to take our place before God and say, what is done in the will of God, the strength of God will not be withheld from it. And so let our first desire be to have the will of God revealed to us. I believe with all of my heart that that is job one for leadership. And it's not a no-brainer, folks. I have to say, I don't know. Most of the Bible colleges that I've been to, they don't teach you to wait on God. They teach you to delegate authority. They teach you to plan sermons. They teach you to have a 5-year plan. They teach you the same kind of stuff that you teach in a business college. But minister after minister and leader after leader is being cranked out that doesn't know how to listen to the Lord. They don't know how to wait on God. And it's one of the reasons why we're failing to be all that God said the church would be. What were they doing? It's so simple. They were staying in close fellowship with Jesus. I love it. In verse 2, it says they were ministering to the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. That's why we spend so much time in that posture. I don't like to argue with people about worship. I get criticized because people don't like the songs we sang. You know, you can't please people. The worship is not for the people. The worship is for God. It's for Him. It's to Him. It's to bless His heart. It's not the hip parade. You know what I mean? Do I sound tense? I'm sorry. Need to relax. I just love this model. This is a beautiful model. The very first, most important missionary journey that's ever happened in the church was not the result of a planning session. They were just worshiping God. They were fasting, which means they were waiting on God to see what He might want to say. And in that environment, I love this, the Holy Spirit said, how did He say? How did He say it? Well, maybe He spoke through one of the prophets. Maybe He just spoke it to their hearts. It's really cool when I talk to the Sunday school teachers, where I'll talk to Wayne and find out that we've been saying the same things when we didn't really know what the other person was teaching because we're listening to the same Spirit. The Spirit of God said, set apart for me. Does God say that anymore? Well, yeah, He says it. Does anybody listen? Well, no, we have committees. We have our planning group. This is the way we've got boards and we've got all this stuff. And you can take that same group of people and you can have them do the same thing that was happening here, where they just minister to the Lord, they wait upon Him, they listen for His instructions, they refuse to do anything until He tells them what to do. And the results are going to be very, very different. But you know, the way that it happens is we do what we think is best. I talked with another pastor, one of the few other pastors that will actually talk with me, invited me out for lunch, and it was kind of cool because his group was sort of had conflict with our group in years past, and he kind of didn't want that to happen, and I admired him greatly for that. We went out to lunch, and he told me that the group that he's part of, the non-denominational denomination that he's part of, told him that he couldn't start a church here. The town wasn't big enough. Because their policy was find every church in America with 100,000 people and start one of their churches there. That's their policy. And he said, well, I've got a problem. God told me to do it here. Here I am. I'm standing in front of all of the leadership in this organization. You're telling me I can't do something that God's telling me I'm supposed to do. I love the way that they handled this whole thing in these first three verses of chapter 13. The Holy Spirit got their attention. How did He get their attention? Well, they were listening. They were waiting on Him. They shut everything else out. In an intimacy with Him, He was able to communicate with them. And then verse 3 says, and so after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. Good order to go in, by the way. But so often, people will do the same thing the business world will do. They'll do a demographic study, they'll look at it and say, you know what, we need a church over there. I did a wedding not too long ago where there's a whole bunch of pastors from different churches, and I always get really nervous because they want to sit around and talk shop, and I don't like shop talk, pastor shop talk. If they want to talk about Jesus, I love that. But I just don't like the pastor business. And they always ask the same embarrassing question. It shouldn't be embarrassing, but it always is when you're talking to other pastors. They says, well, what brings you up to Maine? And I always find myself saying, well, God sent me. And I can't say it very loud because the minute you say it, they look at you like, oh, how interesting. There's some hors d'oeuvres over there. Because they look at you like you are totally wacko nuts. Once in a while, people will say, well, did Calvary Chapel send you out here to start a church? I said, no, Calvary Chapel doesn't send people out. Well, how do they get there? Well, God tells them. And of course, that, you know, people look at that and say, well, that can't last very long. And they're right. That never has lasted very long, because then humans don't have enough control. So then you have to start pulling the reins in and get more control. And what happens in this whole thing is we lose the beauty of this. We get that 1 degree compass error. We're well-meaning. We've got intelligent people. We've done demographic studies. We've hired the best advisors. But we're just missing that one single ingredient. God didn't tell us to do it. We just did it because we thought it was a good idea. And we're doing it for him. Sound like a hippie, don't I? I still think this is the model for all leadership in the church if we're going to be a New Testament church. Devote yourself to Jesus first. They were ministering to the Lord first. That's my first job. If I spend more time doing stuff for you than I do spending time with Jesus, I'm blowing it. My first job is to spend time with him and to minister to him and to be available to him and then to listen to him and find out what he wants to do and then to do that and to rely on his strength. I love that I have a board that's the way they think. We get together and that's the way they think. It doesn't matter whether we have enough money to do something. It doesn't matter whether 50% of the people or 75% of the people said we ought to do something. It's all about, Lord, this is your church. What do you want to do? And we're not going to do anything until we hear from you. And then to be willing to step out and do whatever he tells them to do. I know it just sounds so idealistic, but you know, look what the church did when this is the way they did things. Look what happened. They changed the entire world. And we just act like we don't need to do this anymore. And we've lost something. I love the book of Acts because it's certainly not a book of heroes. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks some of these people that we really like Barnabas and John Mark, we're going to see them at their worst. We're going to see them in the flesh making a dumb decision. I just love that the Bible records stuff like this because, see, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God grew them up and they got over it and God used their lives. And that just gives me such hope. I don't know about you. I want to see God do stuff that nobody thinks can be done. It does require sometimes, especially in a hard place like this, it requires faithfulness. Every time I hear of another minister that gets discouraged and gives up, it breaks my heart. I understand it. I can't tell you how many times I've written my letter of resignation. I just can't pass it past the Lord. I can't get him to sign it. Because he said, I don't want you to go anywhere until I tell you because I'm doing something. Let's pray. I'm so thrilled, Lord, to see this is history. I mean, these aren't fables. This is history. To look back and see how you were able to reach in right into the very heart of wickedness. Into hard-hearted, violent opposition and still reach people. And the truth still set people free. Lord, that seems so many times like the place where we live, the world we live in, where it just seems like, how in the world could our voice make a difference? But your word tells us that's not about us making a difference, it's about you being in us. And you make a difference. So Lord, we just pray for, like we sang earlier, for boldness. We pray that we'd be filled with your Spirit. It is almost impossible to be still and listen in our culture, Lord, you know. We are so overstimulated. I'm so encouraged that these men and women put their own flesh aside. They fasted. They devoted themselves to you because they knew how critical it was going to be able to hear clearly. I know I need to do that, Lord. I pray that you give us courage to take those steps personally, certainly in leadership and in ministry. May we never have our plans and then just ask you to bless them. I always want to be following your initiative, Lord. You're the only one I trust. I don't trust my own judgment at all. Made too many mistakes. Thank you for hope, Lord. Thank you for the historical record of what happens when ordinary people are filled with your Spirit and do whatever you say. It's just limitless, the possibilities. So, Lord, we offer you ourselves. We offer you, Lord, such as we are. Clay jars, fill us, Lord. I pray that our lives would splash around us everywhere. I pray for every minister, Lord, that is getting sucked into the world's way of doing things, that you would capture his heart and his attention and go back to the beginning of how things work best when they're done your way. Set us free, Lord. These are hard times. The enemy is given it his last big shot, and we cannot afford to be fighting him with our flesh. So fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Your will, Lord, nothing less, nothing else. That's what we want. Bring to our remembrance, Lord, these things that we've looked at tonight when we need them. Because we're not going to hear this out there in the world. We need that still small voice to bring it all into perspective. So we ask you to do that humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.